introduce Paul Kack, who's going to be bringing our service today, our message today. More than 20 years ago, when my wife and I first started attending New Song Church, Paul was one of the first faces that we saw teaching from this platform, and so we've just I've come to know him as a friend and a brother over the years. So would you just join me in welcoming Paul?
All right, yeah, good morning everybody. Happy April Fool's Day. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that these two important holidays in our lives fall on the same day. Do you know the last time this happened? I bet somebody knows. Last time that the 2 days fell together? 1945. Dare I ask if there's anybody in the room who remembers being pranked or offering a prank April Fool's Day 1945? Yeah, don't raise your hand. You probably don't want to admit that. How about this morning? Has anybody already been pranked this morning? Anybody already had a prank pulled on them? Okay, look around. These are our gullible ones you had. All right. Anybody pulled a prank already this morning? One, two, three, four. These are our deceivers in the room, right? Stay clear of these people. These are the ones. You know, the next time this happens is not so far away. So if you feel like you missed out on an opportunity to pull some unique pranks, 2029. 11 years from now, this is going to happen again. And just to help you plan ahead, one thing you might consider is, you know, you have an Easter egg hunt. Tell the kids, hey, the Easter egg hunt's over here, and, you know, you've hidden them over there. I was sharing this idea with my son Jeremiah, and he says, you know, you typically take hard-boiled eggs, you paint them and stuff. Maybe don't hard-boil the eggs. That's his idea. I'm going to stay away from Jeremiah. Here's a good idea. This is a good idea if you want to sort of sneak in some nutritional value. You know those little candy eggs? Well, unwrap them and rewrap eggs in that foil. That's a good trick, right? A little fruit never hurt anybody. If you want to get a little meaner, you know those cake pops you spend way too much money on? I won't ask how many of you are cake pop people at Starbucks. Cake pops. Instead of cake pops, how about Brussels sprouts? that'll get them, right? Oh, thank you, Mom. Right. Or if you want to be downright sinister, instead of chocolate-covered apples, how about chocolate-covered onions? That will make friends in lots of ways, right? So pranking is an interesting phenomenon. That's when you expect one thing, but then you get another thing. It's not what you thought it would be. And if you get pranked and it's just a short-term sort of, you know, harmless kind of prank, no big deal. I don't know if any of you know this guy. Michael Carbonaro is a magician. Some of you have seen him on YouTube. You got to go type in his thing, the Carbonaro effect. He stands behind a counter at a store of some sort and pranks these people coming in, and it's really amazing kind of magic. Rodney, have you seen this guy? This is some fun stuff to watch. So go check out him. Harmless, short term. Of course, you are on YouTube forever, so that may be the downside. You know, what gets worse is the kind of thing that a person like this did years ago. There's American stockbroker Bernie Madoff, who pled guilty to running the largest Ponzi scheme in American history, in world history. Prosecutors estimate that 4,800 clients were bilked out of $64.8 billion by Madoff over many years. He finally admitted to his sons, who didn't know this at one point, it's all one big lie. You know, these kinds of things that happen in our lives, some not so bad, maybe some worse, make us sort of suspicious people, right? We wonder sometimes whether people are shooting straight with us, and we wonder if it's all as it seems to be. And you can imagine what it must have been like on that bad Friday. That bad Friday when it was clear that he was dead. A spear into his side had confirmed that he was gone. He was buried in a tomb. A bad Friday for the disciples, those who for 3 years, 3 years we've done this with him. For 3 years we've followed him around. We've believed him. Peter must have thought 3 years of lost income from my fishing business. You can imagine Matthew thinking, 3 years of lots and lots of lost income from my tax collecting business. What a fool I've been, thinks Peter. What a fool my friends must now think I am, thinks Matthew. What was going on with those miracles? Were they just tricks? All that teaching, that good teaching, just lies. And this man with his kind ways, hypocrisy. I mean, how can, now that we see what's happened, how can we think that we were anything but fools? And after fleeing the crucifixion in fear of their own lives and in fear that night, I imagine they didn't sleep much that night, and finally finding their way back to each other and checking in with each other. 24 hours go by, it's Saturday night, and their grief and their confusion must have deepened. And then it's Sunday morning, and they're gathered together, and there's a knock on the door. You can see Mary there rushing in, knocking on the door. She says, "They've taken his body," she says. And then there are other women who encounter angels, and they run to tell the disciples. They run to tell the disciples, "They took his body. He's not there." Well, nobody believed them. In those days, women weren't considered to have reliable testimonies, right? They weren't believed, and so the men sort of sloughed this all off. But curious, you know, Peter, the aggressive one, and John, Peter's friend John, they were curious enough that they run to the tomb, and in fact, just as they had been told, no Jesus here. And they look around, no Jesus anywhere, and then you can imagine it hits them. They've taken his body. They've taken his body. They're trying to draw us out. We're next. We're next. We've been such fools, such fools. But then Mary Magdalene does meet him. She doesn't know it's him at first, but then she realizes he reveals himself. It's him. And then other women too, and they go tell the disciples. They still don't believe the women. But then the dominoes begin to fall. Jesus meets two followers on the Emmaus Road, and then Peter, and then the 11 without Thomas, and then a week later, the 11 with Thomas, breakfast by the sea, eating together, having conversation, and then on a mountain in Galilee, and finally 500 people are reported to have met Jesus in the flesh, his body, his living person standing before them. It's now clear. They've not been fools. They've not been pranked. They've encountered the moment of God's greatest wisdom. Christ is alive. He's alive. And it matters. It mattered to them. It mattered to world history. It matters to us today. And yet some may wonder, in 2018, we don't so much go for these kinds of things. In 2018, I don't know, maybe I'd be a fool to believe what happened thousands of years ago, or maybe it'd be foolish to disregard it. Today in this room, and really in the world, I think we've got four different kinds of people. We've got four groups of people when it comes to this question of the resurrection and how it really matters. We've got intentional unbelievers. There are people here, there are people in our neighborhoods, people we work with, people who've done some homework, right? They've researched this, they've looked at it, and whatever their research has revealed, they've still intentionally chosen not to believe. And then there are casual unbelievers. These people don't believe in all this either, but they don't really have good reasons not to believe in. Maybe they grew up in a home where there was religious hypocrisy, or maybe they were hurt or wounded by religious institutions. Or maybe it's just not convenient for them to embrace this kind of belief. So they don't believe it, but they haven't really done due diligence. Then there's casual believers, a lot of those kinds of folks in our world today, people who believe, but their reasons are less grounded in conviction and more grounded in convenience. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. We always went to church. It's just what we do. I had a friend who told me about Jesus. I went to Sunday school. It's just what I've always known. It's being American, right? It's being a Christian, casual believers. They believe, but maybe they haven't made it their own. And then there are intentional believers, folks whose belief is rooted in conviction. They know what they believe about Christ, about his life, his death, his resurrection. They know why they believe it. So today, I imagine there's a spectrum of such people in the room. There's a spectrum of such people in our neighborhoods. And my hope today is to talk to each of us in hopes to move you a little closer towards intentional participation with the living Christ. And I'm guessing that you're already guessing that it is my conviction that this is true. This is a historic reality with practical impact on our lives, that the resurrection of Jesus, believing it, will keep you from foolishly pranking yourself and rather living fully in the wisdom of God. 3 days and three nights he was there. So let me talk to you about three human realities that we all face and why what the resurrection achieves speaks to these realities in a profound way. First of all, we are far away from God. First human reality is that we're far away from God. On the one hand, God is always near. He's always present. He's always active in the world. And yet on a relational basis, in the sense that we are made by this creator, we have distanced ourselves from him. Each and every one of us has done this. The scriptures call us the ungodly and sinners and even enemies of God. Some people sense this reality, the reality of something beyond us and the separation that we have. Some don't, but it is a human reality. It's true of every one of us. Psychologists might have historically wanted to ignore this, but they're more and more they can't ignore that there's a human longing for the transcendent, for something beyond this body, for something beyond this life that we can be a part of. But the good news is that a way now has been made for us to come close to God. That way is Christ, his death, as we've been reminded just a few days ago, and his resurrection. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" His life. His life today, his current living life. It's from his life, the giving of his life, from his being living that a road has been paved back to God, a road that we can take. 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says, "My dear children, I write to you that you will not sin." Of course, that's ideal, that we will not sin, but we do. And so he says, if anybody does sin, we have, present tense reality, we have an advocate with the Father. There is Jesus, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the risen one. We are far away from God, but he lives to restore our way back to God. He lives even now, making that way for us. Now, just because we can approach him with confidence and renew our relationship with him, that doesn't remove the pain and difficulty and the hardships of life, right? Secondly, we are fallible. We break. Things don't go as they should for us. We face difficulties, the difficulties that life thrusts upon us, the difficulties of making good choices amidst myriad other options. We have physical ailments. We have vulnerabilities. We have hardships. The Apostle Paul said at one point that he had a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know if that's an actual physical disability of some sort or some kind of psychological or emotional thing. But he also says that he was hard-pressed. He describes himself as perplexed, as persecuted, as struck down, and even being given over to death. Paul faced hardships, as we all do, difficulties in this world. He also acknowledges moral fallibility. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 7. He's very vulnerable here. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." I had to practice that one. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? Just try to say that. And it's a mind twister. The fact that we recognize there's things that we know are wrong, things that take us in the wrong direction, but off we go, right? Our desires grab us and pull us away. Our inclination in life is to do what we need to do, to maintain our own standing, to keep safe and to make sure we're successful. And sometimes we do things that are harmful to other people, harmful to ourselves, And there are consequences, damaging consequences, for the choices we make as fallible people. But here comes the good news. And the good news is in large part because Jesus is alive. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. The author says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able now, present tense, to help us when we face temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 goes on. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And listen to this. Mark this in your mind and in your heart. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's Jesus on that throne, that throne that certainly is a throne of power, but here it's pictured as a throne of grace, a throne of mercy, a throne of help, and he is there now waiting to help you. He lives to empathize with what you face. He lives to help you. He lives to provide a way of escape if you'll take it whenever you're tempted, and he lives to provide relief, that's mercy, and the appropriate resources, that's grace, in our time of need. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. See, that power, the power he offers when we approach him with confidence, is the power of mercy and grace, the power that helps us in temptation and in trial, the power that helps us to be strong in our weakness because he lives. Now, before moving to the third human reality, I want to talk to you a little bit about something that will help us to step back into the cloak, if you will, back into the experience of the first disciples, okay? I want us to go back to those early days after they'd realized that Jesus was risen. And in the scriptures, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John, the gospel writers find it difficult to find language that describes what they experienced in Jesus. So I'm going to stay close to my notes for a few minutes because I want you to just get some of the particulars of how they aimed to make sense of encounters with him after his resurrection. So at one point, they think he's a ghost. Okay, you got an image in your head of a ghost, you know, put your hand through the ghost, and yet, clearly he's visible. He was seen. Furthermore, he demonstrates in multiple ways that his body was physical. He talks, he walks, he eats, he is touched, and he touches material like the food they ate, the bread and the fish. And yet solid matter didn't seem to matter to him. He appears in rooms and locked doors, and then he disappears. He doesn't seem to be bound by time and space, and yet promises to still be with them even when he leaves. Although demonstrably flesh and blood, he promises his unique and ongoing presence with them. His body was like no body they'd ever encountered. The gospel writers imply that it was majestic and glorious. In fact, Matthew says that when he came out of the tomb, his body was like lightning, is the way he describes it. One writer in the gospels indicates Jesus could take different forms. So he might be unrecognizable in one moment, and then it's as if they blink and they open to see him as he is, and they do recognize this one who had moments before been unrecognizable. The body of Jesus was still the person they knew. He talked to them, asked them questions, gave them instructions, prayed with them. He even rebuked them in ways that he had done before his body had been remade into this new and glorious form. And interestingly, his body also retained its wounds, in particular those holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. But these wounds no longer hurt him, no longer affected him, but instead now they were reminders of God's power to overcome human pain and suffering and death. So with this in mind, let's talk about the third human reality. The third human reality, really our ultimate weakness, that we are finite. Our lives are of limited duration. They're short, right? And you get to about a certain point in life, somewhere in midlife, and you start to become more and more clear about this. You start to become clear as you think about not being able to do the things that you once did. Maybe kids are gone or grandkids have come. Maybe much younger and more technically skilled people have replaced you at work. Retirement is coming soon, or retirement is for you. And people that you know and people that you love die more frequently. We're all going to die. This is a part of our human reality. Death will come. But here's the thing. Though we are finite, his resurrection makes the resurrection of our bodies a reliable hope. It's going to happen for us in a way very similar that it happened for him. Let me take you through some scriptures and show you this. Perhaps the most important passage of scripture, chapter really, if you want to study this further, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a really, really beautiful picture here, first fruits, because you know what a seed is when it's sown in the ground, and then when it grows up, and if you're a gardener or you've had an orchard in your life, you go out and you see that first fruit, and this is a promise, right? A beautiful, a guarantee that what has come, actually there's going to be more like it, more like the first one. And over time, there will be even more and more like it. The promise of the first fruits tells us that there are more to come. Later in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, Paul elaborates on this idea of the seed. Look what he says. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a supernatural body. What is this body like? Paul uses words like this here, imperishable. He says that this body that is sown will be fruitful in glory. It will be filled with power. Theologian N.T. Wright describes these bodies this way. He says they are more solid, more real, more substantial than our present one. I'm saying amen these days at past midlife. How grateful I am for this promise that my resurrection will give me a new and transformed body. Paul says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In verse 49, he brings it around and says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, all of us, that's now, that's our current reality, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. So let's recall then that heavenly man that those disciples, those ultimately 500 encountered on that day, that mysterious, miraculous body, that first prototype of the body that you were promised. You see, trusting in Christ now gives you a taste of this, but someday there will be a fulfillment of it. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life. That's now. You've been given life in Christ because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Someday, that life will be revived. Peter gets this too. Peter, friend of Jesus, 3 years, was I a fool? Peter knows the truth. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Professor Wright, I think, sums this up very well with a nice statement. Maybe you'll want to hang on to this. He says, the risen Jesus is both the model for the Christian's future body and the means by which it comes about. He shows us what this will look like. He's the prototype, and he's the one, through embracing him, through being reconciled to God the Father through him, who makes it possible for you to have this new life. Now, we have to admit today, and the Apostle Paul also helps us here by putting the cards on the table, that this is a great wager. This is a wager of faith that does require us to step out in belief. Right there in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I got to say to you, If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is in vain. I've been wasting a lot of my life standing here. You've been wasting a lot of good Sunday mornings sitting here, and maybe other parts of your life where you're giving your life to Christ. Useless if this didn't happen. More than that, we are then found to be pranksters about God, false witnesses about him. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You've been a fool. You're still in your sins. Anybody want to go? Right? Because this happened, everything changes, but it is a wager of faith to believe it is so. So let's look at what faith would be like, what Christian faith would be like without the resurrection, okay? Is there no resurrection of Jesus? Well, then Jesus' life, like the life of the Buddha, demonstrates a deeply sincere spirituality, but he cannot stand before Father God advocating for our reconciliation with God. Is there no resurrection? Then Jesus' teaching, like the inspirational and instructional teachings of Confucius, may give us some helpful ways to live, but he would not then be able to come to our aid now and offer us mercy and grace now. No resurrection? Then Jesus' death, like the infamous death of the philosopher Socrates, is a model of virtue and courage, but he cannot be a prototype for the new and improved body that you've been promised. He lives to bring us to God. He lives to help us in our time of need. He lives to demonstrate the hope of our life after death. So let's step back into the story of the disciples one more time. Let's again imagine that we're with him in those early days. And in particular, recall the story of Thomas. Remember, he wasn't there on the first day Jesus appears to the 10. And they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." And he says to himself, Thomas, right? He's a cynic. He says, "He fooled us. He fooled us. Shame on him. But now you guys are trying to make a fool out of me? Fool me again? That would be shame on me," thinks Thomas. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," he says to them, "and I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I'm not going to be taken advantage of here, guys." And close to a week goes by. Can you imagine that week? The 10 remain filled with joy, ecstatic, just blown away at what they've encountered. And you can see Thomas thinking, "Man, these guys sure are stretching this prank out." They're really holding, they're sticking with the story, aren't they? Let's let the Apostle John pick up the account this way. "A week goes by, and the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he turns to Thomas. 'Come on. Put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him," now with amazement, he's ecstatic with joy, and yet with clarity, he says to him, "My Lord and my God." He now knows who he's with. And Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." The resurrection of Jesus mattered to 11 men, to 500 folks, to many through history over the last 2,000 years. Does it matter to you? Does it make a difference in your life? I'd like to ask you to stand, please. Everybody, if you don't mind, stand. I want to give you an opportunity to respond in different ways. I'm going to go through those groups that I mentioned to you earlier. And if in response to these different invitations, you would like to tangibly respond, I'm going to ask you to do what Jesus asked Thomas to do, to reach out your hands, okay? So along the way, if that works for you, reach out your hands. Perhaps you're one of those intentional believers and you want more. Reach out your hands. Perhaps you're a believer who's casual in your belief. What that may mean is that you don't ask him for help in time of need, or you live in fear of death because you don't have that hope, the new body that he offers. But today you say, I understand this more clearly. I want to participate in his life more fully. That's you, reach out your hands. You may be a casual unbeliever. My challenge to you is to consider these things more deeply. These are weighty matters, so do your homework. Do some research. You're sitting around people and you're in a church. You're going to meet some of the elders here in a few minutes who would be happy to be conversation partners with you to consider these things more fully. If you're ready to do that, to consider investigating more fully, reach out your hands to him. Today, if you're still intentional in your disbelief, you've studied, have looked at this historically and theologically, but you're still in doubt. I want to say to you, first of all, you're in good company. There on the mountain when Jesus encountered the 11 disciples, it says they worshiped him, but it says some still doubted. It's understandable that one would. But today, if you're willing to reevaluate your position, reach out your hands to say, I will explore this more deeply. And maybe today you are ready to say, I've been away from this for too long. I've never made that personal commitment, not out of convenience, but out of conviction to follow Christ. If you're ready to do that today, reach out your hands. Let's pray together. Lord, you said to Thomas about us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But like many in the Gospels, we ask you this morning for help in our believing. We reach out our hands to you with growing assurance that you will reach back to bring us to God, to strengthen us in our weakness, and one day to refashion us with a body much like yours. Today we confess that we are instinctively foolish, but on this Easter we embrace your wisdom, the living wisdom of Christ our King. So the band is coming up and we're going to take communion together. Ron's going to explain that. And this